Job chapter 40. So we're going to wrap this up. Last week, as we started the dialogue between God and Job, we went extensively into kind of an overview of the book. So I'm not going to do that again. You can grab last week's tape if you want to hear that again. But Job has been saying all along, as he's been going through his trials and his misery, if I could only have a hearing with God, if I can only present my case, let him write down his charges against me and I'll defend myself against him, you know, and against his charges. And I'll show forth my righteousness. And so he's wanting a face-to-face with God. So finally God says, okay, Job, it's you and me now. When it actually takes place, that's a scary place to be. You know, anytime you see anyone in the scripture that has a vision or a sense of the presence of God, it just drives them through their knees and humbles them. And last week, God says to Job, so where were you when I created the earth and when I did these things and when I set out the stars, and are you able to harness the stars and direct them in which way they should go? And where were you when the flood took place and the waters had to be put back in place? And, you know, did you set the boundaries for them? And so God is laying out just the facts of creation and the facts of nature and how he provides for the beasts of the field and gives them their food and gives them their instincts so that they can exist and all these. Job, do you have anything to do with that? Since you're so wise, you know, were you able to do all these things? And so Job, at the beginning of chapter 40, God says to Job, do you still want to argue with the Almighty? And again, I'm in the New Living Translation here, so you can follow along in whatever version you have, but it might be a little different than what I'm reading. He says, do you want to argue with the Almighty? Are you God's critic, and do you have the answers? And after Job has heard what God's had to say the last couple of chapters, Job says, I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will put my hand over my mouth in silence. I have said too much already, and I have nothing more to say. You know, and so Job came to the conclusion that all the boasting, all the self-righteousness and all that he had claimed before, once he was in the presence of God and started hearing about who God is and his greatness, who am I to question you, God? Who am I to challenge you? Who am I to think that, you know, I can make a defense before you? And Job has to be thinking about this time the same as the psalmist said when he was probably David laying in the field looking out at the heavens and saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You know, Job says, I am nothing. And that's really, believe it or not, that's where God wants us to be. Realizing you're God and I'm not. You have power over my life. You hold my very breath. Every heartbeat is only because of your grace. I'm nothing. And so God, I'm just clay in your hands. You shape me, you mold me, you do with me what you want, because God is love. He loves us if we're his children. He loves us if we're not, but he, you know, he loves and cares for us as his children. And he always wants the best for us. Now, we look at our lives many times and we see the struggles and the hard things that we're going through. And God, where are you? Just like Job. Why is this happening to me? This doesn't make any sense at all. And yet God's got a plan. He sees the finished product. He knows where this is all going. You know, when you were in school and you were taking tests and courses, I'm sure there was quite a few of them. You said, this makes no sense at all. Why am I doing this? Why do I have to take this course? Why do I, you know... I used to have to tell my kids, especially in math, now you've got to learn this concept so that when you get to the next concept, you're going to be able to understand that there is a reason for this. There is a purpose for this. You know, so many times we just don't understand, but God knows. He understands. And he cares for us. And I think that's where Job was struggling. Does God really care about me? And many times when we're going through struggles and we're going through hurts, you know, God, where are you in all this? Did you forget me? You know, you got busy with someone else and you forgot about me. You know. Jesus said in Matthew 10, and God is just going through all of how he cares for creation and nature and takes care of the wild animals and all. And Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? You know, God has even control over the sparrows and when they fall. And they're virtually worthless. You know, they were used as sacrifices in the temple. And he says they're worth just a few copper coins. But he says the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He even knows every one of them that's fallen out, you know, for some of us. He's counted those. Oh, there's one less. There's another one less. There's a whole bunch of them came out that time, but he's got them all counted. That's how much he cares about us. He's even numbered every hair on our heads. So he says, do not fear, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. You know, God loves us and he cares about us. And he's trying to impress that on Job. Job, you know, I've got control over all this. And if I'm controlling all that and I'm seeing all this going on and nothing gets by me, surely nothing that's happened to you has gotten by me. Again, Job doesn't know the backstory. And God doesn't reveal to him at this time the backstory. He says, Job, just let me be God. You know, and we need to learn to let God be God in our lives, you know. And he's got a purpose and a plan for everything he does, everything he allows us to go through, you know. And so Job says, I'm nothing. I've got nothing more to say. Said too much already. But God's not done. He says, then the Lord, verse 6, Chapter 40, answered Job from the whirlwind, and he says, brace yourself, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Are you going to discredit my justice and condemn me so that you can say you are right? And that's what Job had been going through all along. If I just had a chance to defend myself against God, I would show him he's wrong, I'm right in this, you know? So Job, God says, all right, Job, I'm not done with you yet. I'm going to give you an opportunity to answer my questions and prove your point. But the first thing he says, Job, are you as strong as God? How are you like me is what he's going to present to Job. You know, how do we compare with each other? You know, if you claim to be on par with me, and you want to have this time of a hearing with me. So how do you compare with me, Job? Let me ask you a couple questions. And can you thunder with a voice like this? In other words, when you speak, can you speak with such authority that it thunders? In John 12, 27 to 29, Jesus was contemplating his death. And he said, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. It says, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. So God speaks from heaven, and the people around listening to the voice go, man, it sounds like thunder, you know. When God wanted to speak to Moses up on Mount Sinai, there was such turbulence on that mountain, thunder and lightning and, you know, all these flashings that the nation of Israel said, Moses, you go and speak to God, and you come back and tell us what he has to say, because we're scared to go up there. He says, Job, can you do that? when you speak, does it thunder? You know, do people go, whoa, that was awesome. When you speak, Job. All right, then. Put on your robes of state. Put your royal robes on. Your majesty and your splendor. Dress yourself like I dress. You know, show me your majesty and your splendor, Job. Psalm 104, 1 to 2 says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. You know, Job, let's see your light. Your robes shine like light, you know. Let's see your majesty and your splendor. Ezekiel saw the Lord in a vision. In chapter 1, verses 26 and 28 of Ezekiel. And it says, above the firmament, before he sees the vision of the Lord on his throne, he had seen a vision of some angelic beings. And it says, above the firmament over their heads, this is the angelic beings, was the likeness of a throne. In appearance like a sapphire stone. So the throne looked like a sapphire stone. And on the likeness of the throne was the likeness with the appearance of a man high above. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around and within it. And from the appearance of his waist downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around it. So he's looking and is seeing this vision of, he'll say it's the glory of the Lord. And he says, man, it just looked like he was on fire. It was amber and it looked like he was fire from waist up. And from downward, you know, it just looked like fire was all surrounding him. You know, the psalmist said he was clothed in light. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel says, when I saw it, I fell on my face. So God says, Job, when we look at you, is this what you look like? Put on your royal robes of splendor and majesty, Job. If you think you're God, or you think you're my equivalent, you know. Job's got to be going. Shrinking further and further down. He says, give vent to your anger. Let it overflow against the proud. Humiliate the proud with a glance. Walk on the wicked where they stand. Bury them in the dust. Imprison them in the world of the dead. Then even I would praise you for your own strength. For your own strength would save you. You know, can you humble the proud? You know, he had three friends and this other guy that showed up, you know. And they were certainly proud. They were certainly self-righteous. Job couldn't handle those guys. He couldn't make an argument to convince them that they were wrong. And so he says, can you humble the proud? Can you put them in their place? Can you bring them down to where they ought to be? You know, God can. In fact, James 4:6 says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. In Isaiah 13:9-11, God says, Isaiah writes, behold, the day of the Lord comes. He's talking about in the future when the Lord returns. Cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. And the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. God says, Job, can you do that? If you can do this, if you can put on royal robes of majesty and splendor, if you can humble the proud, if your voice can thunder. He says, then even I would praise you, for your own strength would save you. So God says, so Job, how much like me are you? You know, here's me and here's what I can do, and let me see you do some of that. At this point, Job has no hope. Well, God takes him now to two creatures that God created. And this is very interesting that he chooses these two. And as we read through the New Living Translation, doesn't quite get it right, and I'll explain why. He says, take a look at the New Living Translation says, the mighty hippopotamus. The New King James says, behemoth. The Blue Letter Bible says, in their notes, says perhaps this behemoth is an extinct dinosaur. And we'll go into some reasons why. And then name two. One of them I can't even name. Maybe Jake can name it. A Diplodocus or a Brachiosaurus. The exact meaning is unknown. And then they make this note. Some translate this as an elephant or a hippopotamus. But from the description in Job 40, verses 15 to 24, that is patently absurd. So, Blue Letter the Bible doesn't think a lot of what the New Living Translation translates as a hippopotamus. And we'll see why. So it's a behemoth. We'll take it at that at this point. And God says, I made it just as I made you. It eats grass like an ox. See its powerful loins and muscles of its belly. Its tail is as straight as a cedar. Now, and I just double-checked this. An elephant's got this little tail with this little, you know, bunch of hair on the end. A cedar tree in Lebanon could grow up to 40 feet. They use cedar in building the temple in Jerusalem from Lebanon. You know, cedar is a massive, strong wood. An elephant's tail is this little, you know, compared to the rest of the elephant, you know, it doesn't fit the description. And a hippopotamus's tail is even worse. I looked that up too. So these can't be elephants or hippopotamuses that God is describing here. It's got a tail like a cedar. And so when you picture some of the fossils and the bone structures and all of some of these ancient dinosaurs that they've found, you know, and they've got these long, massive tails, you kind of say, well, maybe it fits that description better than it does a hippopotamus or an elephant. So we'll kind of lean in that direction. But again, probably extinct at this point. The sinews of its thighs are tightly knit together. Its bones are tubes of brass. Its limbs are bars of iron. It is a prime example of God's amazing handiwork. Only its creator can threaten it. You know, it's so big that there's not an animal on earth that could even challenge this thing. Only its creator can keep him under control. The mountains offered its best foods, where all the wild animals play. It lies under the lotus plants, hidden by the reeds. The lotus plants give it shade among the willows beside the stream. It is not disturbed by raging waters, nor even the swelling Jordan River rushes down upon it. No one can catch it off guard or put a ring in its nose and lead it away. You know, if you talk to an evolutionist, they're going, well, those things were extinct millions and millions of years ago. But if you take the biblical account of creation, and creation was literally in 6 days. And I have the book in my library, and I don't remember the name of the author, but there's a professor at Penn State University that actually wrote a book called something like It Happened in 6 Days or something. And he wrote about the evidence of a creation that could have taken place in 6 days. You know, so there are scientists out there that are not evolutionists that, you know, believe in a 6-day creation. But that would have meant that at the same time Adam and other men were on the earth, dinosaurs had to have been on the earth, you know? And it's believed that they were able to thrive because of the earth structure and we talked about the canopy of water last week that's covered the earth after creation, and after the flood, that all went away. You know, and the climate changed, and very possibly the extinction of the dinosaurs took place after the climate changed, and they couldn't survive after that period. You know, but very possibly Job knew what behemoth was. You know, can imagine looking out your back window and seeing one back there. You know, that must have been an interesting sight. But very possibly he knew what God was talking about. Then chapter 41, he brings him to another animal. And he says, can you catch a crocodile? Probably not a crocodile as we look at the description. Blue Letter Bible says it was a large aquatic animal, possibly an extinct dinosaur, another one that possibly went extinct. Isaiah 27 talks about, actually, in the King James and New King James, it's called a leviathan. You've heard that term if you ever watched a movie that has sea creatures. You know, the leviathans in the deep. And God is referring here to what's known as the leviathan. And it's a serpent. It's interpreted as a serpent, a dragon, or a sea monster in the scriptures. Isaiah 27:1 says, in that day the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent. And he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. If it's a twisted serpent and it's, you know, able to maneuver like that, crocodiles are kind of straight, you know. They don't have a lot of wiggle room, you know, in their bodies. Not a lot of flexibility. So, probably not talking about a crocodile here. And as we get further in the description, you'll see more of that evidence. But anyway, New Living Translation says, can you catch a crocodile or a leviathan with a hook or put a noose around its jaw? Of course, now we know that Croc Hunter and those guys are able to do those things. Of course, Croc Hunter can't anymore, but that's beside the point. But we can control crocodiles. Can you tie it with a rope through its nose or pierce its jaw with a spike? Will it beg you for mercy or implore you for pity? Will it agree to work for you? Can you make it to be your slave for life? In other words, can you control one of these things, Job? You know, I've got control over these. I can handle these, but can you? Can you make it a pet like a bird or give it to your little girls to play with? Will merchants try to buy it? Will they sell it in their shops? Will it hide? Will its hide be hurt by darts or its head by a harpoon? If you lay a hand on it, will you never forget the battle that follows? Can you wrestle with one of these, Job? If you do, you'll never forget it, is what God said. It's kind of interesting. And you will never try it again. No, it is useless to try to capture it. The hunter who attempts it will be thrown down. And since no one dares to disturb it, who would dare to stand up to me? In other words, I can handle this. No one on earth can. Who will confront me and remain safe? Everything under heaven is mine. I want to emphasize the tremendous strength in Leviathan's limbs and throughout its enormous frame. Who can strip off its hide and who can penetrate its double layer of armor? It's talking about the covering on its skin. Who could pry open its jaws? For its teeth are terrible. The overlapping scales on its back make a shield. They're close together so no air can get between them. They lock together so nothing can penetrate them. Now here, this is where you lose the crocodile description. When it sneezes, it flashes light. Its eyes are like the red of dawn. Fire and sparks leap from its mouth. Smoke streams from its nostrils like steam from a boiling pot when a fire of dry rushes. Yes, its breath would kindle coals, for flames shoot from its mouth. Anybody picturing a dragon at this point? It's interesting that throughout the world, even from the earliest times, there have been legends about dragons. Of course, you know, in England, you had the knights slaying the dragon to rescue the damsel in distress, you know. China has dragons all in their culture, you know. Even in ancient Babylon, they had dragon drawings and symbols that they used. Henry Morris, who was a creationist and actually wrote a commentary on Job, says dinosaur fossils have been found that show a strange protuberance with an internal cavity on the top of the head. It is conceivable that this could be a sort of a mixing chamber for combustible gases that would ignite when exhaled into the outside oxygen. So they found dinosaur fossils with this mechanism, this chamber in their head, that very possibly gases were stored up there. And when they breathed and their breath hit the oxygen, it burst into flames. Amazing thought, you know. So more than likely, God is not describing a crocodile, you know. But again, one of these ancient dinosaur creations of his, you know. And he's describing to Job the awesomeness. Job, can you control this thing? You know, if you wrestled with it once, you'd never forget it. And you'd never want to do it again. You know, I like that part, you know. God, again, just showing the difference between himself and man. I said this last week. You know, it's really arrogant of man to think that he can, you know, first of all, think that he's God, you know, and there are some people that think that we can be gods, you know, if we just think the right way or do the right things or, you know, attain to a certain level of spirituality and all. And how foolish is that, you know? And then to think that we can challenge God on anything, you know, how foolish is that? All wisdom, all understanding, all these things come from him. You know, we have none in ourselves. We owe everything that we are, that we have, to him. You know, that's why we need to walk humbly before him. You know, and so God just making this contrast. So as Job is pondering, wrestling with one of these leviathans, says, Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything, and no one can stop you. You ask, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? Job says, it was me. I love his honesty at this point. Yeah, God, I confess, I was the one that was arrogant enough to challenge and question and... It was me. And I was talking about things that I did not understand. Things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen and I will speak. And I have some questions for you. And you must answer them. He says, I had heard about you before. But now my eyes have seen you. Or I've now seen you with my own eyes. I take everything back that I said. And I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. You know, Job is sufficiently humbled. God, I didn't know what I was talking about. And we talked before that where most people err in their thinking is they just don't understand God and who he is. You know, we don't fully understand his nature. We don't fully understand his greatness. You know, we tend to limit God to our mental capacities, you know, and limit his greatness and limit, you know, sometimes we may think, man, I don't know if God can handle this. You know, this is a big one, you know. And we just don't have a concept. You know, that's why it's so important for us to be in the Word, you know, and to study. And God reveals Himself to us. He reveals His nature to us through His Word. And the more we get to know Him and how much He loves us and how much He cares for us and how He's so much smarter than we are, it's easier and easier to trust Him. God, I know You've got, even though I don't have any clue what You're doing, I know that You've got my best interest at heart and You're going to work this thing out. You know, I may be going through hurt, I may be going through pain, but God, You've got this, You've got a plan, You know what You're doing. And so, rather than asking God why, I'm learning, I haven't gotten it down yet, but I'm learning to ask God to give me the strength to go through whatever I'm going through. God, I don't know why this is happening. And I'm not even going to ask anymore, you know. I just know that You know better than I do, and so just give me what I need to do to get through this thing, you know. Grace for today, strength for today. You know, Paul says, when I'm weak, then He's strong. You know, so Lord, I need Your grace, I need Your strength today to face what I'm facing, to deal with what I'm dealing with. And so Job says, man, I was wrong. I was wrong. I had no understanding. I didn't. But now that we've talked, now that we've had this face to face, I understand so much better. Then the Lord goes to the three miserable comforters. Verse 7 says, after the Lord had finished speaking to Job, He said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I'm angry with you and with your two friends, for you have not been right in what you said about me, as my servant Job was. You know, they had told Job that this is the way God is. If everything is going well in your life, and if everything, you know, you're being blessed, and you've got riches, and you've got homes, and you've got healthy kids, and you've got all these things, then you must be upright and righteous, and God is favoring you. But if you're experiencing hard times, and if you're experiencing troubles in your life, and, you know, you're struggling with to meet your bills, and, you know, your kids are sick and your kids are, you know, out of control, and, you know, if life is just a mess for you, that means that you've done something against God and He's got a curse on you. So you need to repent. Job, all these things came upon you because you had these sins in your life that you need to repent of. And we know from the backstory, chapter 1, that wasn't the case at all. You know, it had nothing to do with any sin that Job had done. But that's what they said, and they stuck to that, and that was their theology, and this is the way God is. God says, hey, you guys misrepresented me. You don't understand me at all. You don't know me at all. And so you've misrepresented me, and I'm angry at you for doing that. Now, we've got to be really careful in what we say and how we carry ourselves as Christians, that we're not misrepresenting God. Now, we're imperfect and we fall and we stumble and, you know, and when we do that, you know, we need to go back and maybe ask for forgiveness and humble ourselves and all that. But we got to be careful what we say and how we present things, you know, and present our lives, because people are watching. Moses, when he was leading the children of Israel in the wilderness, they came to a place and there was no water, and so God said to Moses, strike the rock and water will come out. So Moses struck the rock and they got water. That was in the beginning of their journey. Now they're getting towards the end of the journey. Moses has been leading this stiff-necked people for 40 years now. He's getting tired of them, complaining and moaning, and, you know, there's been uprisings against him, and he's just tired of the whole thing. And they come to a place and there's no water. So God says to Moses, speak to the rock, and I'll give you water. Well, Moses was frustrated and he was angry, you know, and he was God's representative to these people. He was the intermediary. You know, they were looking to him to get their messages from God. And he went to the rock and he whacked it because he was mad. God was gracious. He gave them water. But he calls Moses aside and he says, Moses, it's not what I told you to do. You represented to those people that I was angry at them, and I wasn't. I've been with them for 40 years. I know they're tired of the manna. I know they're thirsty. I know they're miserable. I'm not angry at them. And so you misrepresented me. And because you misrepresented me, I'll let you see the promised land, but you're not going in. You know, we need to be careful. You know, sometimes, again, we think of God as being in, you know, the box that we can understand and maintain. And God's not like that at all, man. He is so far beyond our understanding. And his ways are so far above our ways. You know, we've got to portray to the world that God loves them. You know, they need a Savior. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, you know. But in a way that represents God rightly. These guys, God says, I'm angry with you and your friends because you have not been right in what you said about me. And again, this is why it's important for us to study the Word and to understand as much as we can possibly glean from the Word of God who God is and what his nature is. You know, there's a common thought in the secular world, and even in some of the Christian world, that the God of the Old Testament was angry, vengeful God. But when Jesus came, you know, the New Testament God is a God of love. So there must be two gods, or there must be, you know, there's, and some people think that the Old Testament's not inspired because of, you know, the way it, some of it portrays God, you know. But again, as you read, as you understand what is going on in the Old Testament and why God was doing some of the things he was doing, you understand it's the same God. Jesus said, I came to represent the Father, you know. God loved in the Old Testament as much as he loves in the New Testament. You know, he had purposes and reasons for the things that he did. You know, so many people misrepresent the God of the Old Testament. I love Exodus. We got some time, so turn with me to Exodus 33 and 34. Moses wants to see God's glory. And God says, well, I'll take you up into the mountain here, and I'll pass by you. You won't see my face, but you'll see my back. Chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone. Moses had already broken the first two tablets. He says, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there in the top of the mountain. And no one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither the flocks nor the herds feed before the mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stones like the first ones. Moses rose up early in the morning and went into Mount Sinai. And as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there. And he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And we've said this before, when in the scriptures, when someone did something in their name, it represented their nature. And we see even some of the names in the scriptures representing the nature of that particular person. You know, Jacob and Esau. Esau was named Esau because it meant red and hairy, you know, and he came out and he was red and hairy when he was born. So that's what they named him. Jacob was named Jacob because it means heel catcher. He always wanted to get the advantage, and he was the second born, but it says when he was born, he had a hold of Esau's heel, probably trying to pull him back so he could be the first, you know. And so they would name them after the nature many times of what they saw. Oh boy, this, you know, this kid's going to be some trouble, so I got to name him Trouble, you know. Well, when God says, I'm going to proclaim my name, he's saying, I'm going to proclaim to you my nature. This is my character. This is who I am. And so he goes through this and he says, verse 5 again, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Here's my nature. Here's who I am, Moses. And he passed before him and he proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious. This is Old Testament. Long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, what we know as the fruit of the Spirit, what do we see? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, you know. It's the nature of God. It's what God is proclaiming here to Moses. Same in the Old Testament as in the New. Same God. You know. But then, you know, and a lot of people say, well, you know, God is all love. And so God would never allow someone to spend eternity in hell. Well, God is grace, mercy, truth, and justice. You know. He's balanced, and we've got to see a balanced God when we're looking at God and his nature. Because the next scripture, or next part of his nature, he says, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, in Exodus 20, and also I think it's in Deuteronomy, there's a little more of an extension to this. It says, to those who hate me. Those who rebel against God, God will bring wrath and punishment. We see that throughout the scriptures. You know, Jesus talked more about hell and punishment than any other personality in the scriptures, because he was warning people. You know, John 3 says, those who don't accept Christ are condemned already. Because they've rejected Jesus Christ. And so God is a balance. Yes, he is love. But he is a God of justice. You know, and he will punish the wicked. We see that throughout the scriptures. And so we need to have a balance, you know, in our understanding of God. And it's important for us to understand who God is from the Word of God. And represent him properly. As we represent him to the world. And so again, back in Job 42:7, and God was finished speaking with Job, and he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and with your two friends, for you have not been right in what you have said about me, as my servant Job was. Now take 7 young bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you. And I will accept his prayers on your behalf. I will not treat you as you deserve. And boy, I am so glad that God doesn't treat us as we deserve, aren't you? For you have not been right in what you said about me, as my servant Job was. These guys needed to be humbled. And so Job's arguments with them couldn't humble them, but God could. You know, so they must have been privy to what God was saying to Job. You know, and now God speaks to them and says, okay, you guys, you've been wrong about what you've been saying to me. You've misrepresented me to Job. Now, you need to go and ask Job for forgiveness. Boy, what a humbling thing that is, because these guys were like, we are right, you know. And Job, you're wrong, you know. And now God's going, no, you're wrong, and he was right. Now go and ask him for forgiveness. And these guys were sensitive enough that they did that. Amazing. Not everybody will, man. It's tough to get a proud man to humble himself. But these three did. And he said, Job will pray for you. It's the one thing they didn't do for Job. They never offered to pray for Job. God says, you go and you bring sacrifices before Job, and he'll pray for you. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite did as the Lord commanded them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. That took a lot on Job's part, because these guys for 30 chapters just attacked him. Told him he was wrong. Told him he was in sin. Job, God's not even giving you as bad as you deserve, one of them said. You know? So when they come and say, Job, we're sorry. You know, human nature says, I ain't going to forgive you, man. You deserve everything you get, man. You deserve it, you know. And yet, when they came, Job forgave. And Job prayed for them. And I'm sure the prayer wasn't God sent fire down on them, you know. He forgave them. What an example for us, you know. God said, you guys don't deserve my forgiveness, but I'm going to forgive you anyway. So now, Job, you forgive them. The book of Ephesians says that we are to forgive as God in Christ forgave us. We don't deserve God's forgiveness. It's only because he loved us and gave his son, and it's his grace that he forgave us. So we need to forgive others. Jesus even said that in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, forgive our trespasses as we forgive others who trespass against us. And Jesus said, if you don't forgive, your Father in heaven won't forgive you. So Job had to take a big step here. These guys have been attacking him for 30 chapters. And he had to turn around and say, you know what? God forgave you. I forgive you. And so, again, it says they came to him. They offered sacrifices. Job prayed. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Verse 10 is interesting. And when Job prayed for his friends, then the Lord restored his fortunes. You know, it was after Job had forgiven them that God says, okay, Job, now I'm going to bless you. The Lord gave him twice as much as before. This is interesting. Where were all his brothers and sisters and former friends when all this was going on? Now that it's over, they all come back, you know? Then all his brothers and sisters and former friends came and feasted with him in his home, and they consoled him and comforted him because of all of his trials the Lord had brought against him. And each of them brought him a gift of money and a gold ring. And so the Lord blessed Job in the second half of his life even more than the beginning. And now he had 14,000 sheep. He had 7,000 originally. 6,000 camels. He had 3. 1,000 teams of oxen. 1,000 female donkeys. And he also gave Job 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. And he named his first daughter Jemima, and the second Kezah, and the third Karen Hepuch. And in all the land, there were no other women as lovely as the daughters of Job. And their father put them into his will along with their brothers, which is interesting because that was not a common practice back then. The boys always inherited. In fact, there was a situation, I don't remember if it was Moses or Joshua, but there was a couple of daughters that, I guess it was Joshua when they went into the promised land, and the father had died, and they came to Joshua for special dispensation so they could inherit the father's land, you know, and so Joshua gave it to them, but it was not common. But Job just, you know, treated everybody equally, you know, and put his daughters in the will, and they divided up and shared with their brothers. So Job lived 140 years after that, living to see four generations of his children and grandchildren. That he died an old man who had lived a long, good life. What a fascinating account. The scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul writing about some Old Testament accounts, and he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples. And as they were written, and they were written for our admonition, for our learning, to teach us." You know, God just didn't put these things in the Old Testament just for fascinating reading. You know, he put them in there for our learning, to teach us. He says they were written for our admonition. James in James 1, verses 2 to 4 writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." I haven't gotten there yet. I'm still struggling with that one. But he says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith," and that's what was going on with Job, his faith was being tested, "produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work." In other words, when you're going through trial, let God do what he's doing in your life. Just, you know, most of it we can't change anyway. We can murmur and complain and, you know, like Job for 40 chapters, you know, question God and get angry and challenge God and all that. We can do that, but that doesn't accomplish a whole lot, I've found, you know. But when we let God just do the thing he's going to do in our lives, you know, and just say, "Lord, I'm going through this trial. I don't understand it, but you've got a purpose in it. So do in me what you need to do. You know, change me, change my heart." Many times we go through things just so that we can be a comfort to the next person going through this. You know, 2 Corinthians 1 talks about that. To being able to comfort others with the comfort that we've received from the Lord. You know, he knows better than we do. So many times I've gone through things and, you know, and I've struggled with it. I've done the Job thing, you know, and I've come out on the other side. And then, you know, not long after that, a brother or sister is going through the same thing. And I'll usually say, "Don't handle it the way I did." You know, I've learned my lesson, you know. Let God do what he's going to do through the trials, through the problems, because he's working something out in our lives. And he knows what's best to do that. So he says, "Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be complete, perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And then at the end of James, James 5, 10 to 11, James says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." You know, he said, look at Job as an example of someone who's gone through trials and gone through tribulations, had all these miserable comforters, had his wife say, "Curse God and die." You know, this guy was under it. And yet, in all that, he never did what Satan said he would do. He never cursed God to his face. He questioned, he wondered, he, you know, struggled with it all, you know, but in the end, he persevered. And when God finally did reveal himself to Job, Job sufficiently humbled himself. And Job was willing to forgive, you know, in order to be forgiven. And so he says, follow his example. Look at his example. And we've talked a lot about the rights and the wrongs that Job has done as we've gone through this. You know, learn from him. But Paul's words in Romans 8 give us hope. Because everything we go through here, whether it's a chronic illness that's going to be with us the rest of our lives, or it's, you know, struggling with finances and you seem to never be able to get out of it, or whatever it is, it's only temporary. Paul says this, and I'll close. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So hang in there. Be faithful to the Lord and let him do the things he wants to do in your life. Let's pray.